We've invited you to join in an extended Advent season. It is 40 days of preparation with confession, prayer, and fasting, including Christmas Day, but going all the way to Epiphany on January 6, 2021. I pray there will be the renewal of expectation and hope for Christ's coming in our lives. We are asking God to renew our confidence that if God has made a promise, God will keep His promise. Will you pray this Advent prayer with me? God of hope, I look to You with an open heart and a yearning spirit to renew my confidence in Your promises. Today, I will keep alert and alive to Your presence, expecting to receive Your grace and to live by Your truth. My trust is in Your Son, Jesus. Amen. I'm expecting. I counted this week, and I have heard this joyful news 20 times in my life. We're expecting. Of course, Karen came home from the doctor with this great news 4 times. And now our kids have come over to make the big announcement 16 times. You might think that we would start feeling lightheaded if we hear this again. But no. We heard it just a few months ago from our youngest daughters, Samantha and Colby. We're expecting. 5. And we jump up and down with back-slapping hugs because there is the promise of a child. What great news. That's what this series of sermons for Advent is all about. The promise of a child. How 4 unexpected, miraculous births in the biblical story all point to the greatest miraculous birth of Jesus the Christ. In celebrating this Christmas story, we should jump up and down with all kinds of backslapping hugs because the promised child has come here among us. So today, we will read another story of miraculous birth that points to the greatest birth of Jesus. This is the story of the birth of Samuel. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had 2 wives. One was called Hannah, and the other was called Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the 2 sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Well, I think Elkanah might have had something to learn about responding to his wife's grief. All of us have much to learn about the goodness and faithfulness of God in the middle of the troubles that we face. We can tell from Elkanah's genealogy that he comes from a respected family, and he's a pretty devout man. Not only that, but he seems to be a successful man, able to travel to Shiloh every year and offer sacrifices and feast with his family. And even more, he's able to afford 2 wives. How did Elkanah come to have 2 wives? Well, the story doesn't say exactly. It's possible that Elkanah was first married to Hannah, but Hannah wasn't able to bear him any children, so Elkanah took a second wife. For Hannah, this would have been a source of deep sorrow and shame. To be unable to bear children was a heartbreak that would have struck to the core of her being, of her very identity. And so Peninnah is able to have Elkanah's children. And just as in Abraham's story, Hagar despised Sarah, in this story, Peninnah begins to despise Hannah. And it would all come to a head during this yearly trip to Shiloh to worship God and for the family feast. But there is a deeper dilemma to the story. The Lord has closed her womb. All of Hannah's troubles seem to be traced back to the sovereign act of God. God's sovereignty is his right and power to do all that he decides to do. And in this story, God's sovereign act to close Hannah's womb has led to this rivalry, to these miserable meals, to Hannah's deep sorrow. What could this barrenness mean? Had Hannah done something wrong? Did God not love Hannah? Why did God close her womb? We have all thought about these questions of God's sovereignty in our troubles as well. Does God cause our troubles? Well, no. In Job's story, Satan caused the trouble. Is God in the middle of our troubles? Yes. Again, in Job's story, the narrator describes how Job's family and friends comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. God did it out of a loving concern for Job and for his own glory. Does God promise to take away all of our troubles? No. But he said to me, that's God saying to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You see, many of our troubles we will live with every day. But listen, this is important. Hannah's everyday troubles belonged to God. Far from this being a source of her despair, it is this truth that is her best hope, and it's our best hope. Because God has the right and power to do all that he decides to do, and so our everyday troubles belong to God. Whether he brings the troubles to us or decides to take the troubles away or asks us to live with the troubles, our troubles belong to God. People struggle with this idea. I do. Because the troubles that we face can be horrific in this world. And the Bible does not deny this. And yet it is this truth that God rules over the evil in this world that assures us that God is able to use every human trouble to accomplish his purposes. Our troubles belong to God. And we need to know this because then the trouble of our lives is not beyond God's power to use them for his purpose. So a story like Hannah reminds us that God is not indifferent or callous to our suffering. No, though God rules over our suffering, God does not rejoice in our suffering. In this story, God is the only one who perfectly understood Hannah's sorrow and who cherished every single one of Hannah's tears. There are women watching today who know Hannah's pain firsthand, the pain of childlessness. Just last week, in an essay in the New York Times, Meghan Markle wrote about her and Prince Harry's miscarriage of a baby just this past July. She says this, "Losing a child means carrying an almost unbearable grief experienced by many, but talked about by few." She goes on, "Yet despite the staggering commonality of this pain, the conversation remains taboo, riddled with unwarranted shame, perpetuating a cycle of solitary mourning." This story recognizes that Hannah had no answers as to why, and many times neither do we. But what the story affirms is that we must be honest about our trouble and share our trouble with others so that we can be together to support the grief over the loss that is there. Of course, this is true for more than the trouble of not having children. This is true for all kinds of troubles that strike to the core of our being. The death or murder of our children, the breakup of a marriage, the wounds of abuse, the disjointed journey of mental illness, the private anguish of questions about sexual identity. South Abbotsford Church is a redeeming community for people who have trouble, which means in this church, there's no place for hurtful behavior. We do not slander. We do not gossip. We do not lash out with words. We don't seek to be critical and injure others. There's no place for that among Jesus' people. And what we don't want to do is to minimize the pain like Elkanah did. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah, that's not the point. We minimize the pain because that makes us feel better. But that's not what Christ commands us to do. The church is where we weep with those who weep, where we bear one another's burdens. So instead, we could say to one another, help me understand where you're coming from. Help me understand this trouble that God has given to you. And then once you understand, help them carry it. Walk with them in it. Involve them in your life. In other words, become their friend. We have hope in the middle of troubles because we know that our troubles belong to God. But there's still more in this story. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up, and now Eli the priest was sitting at the chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. And in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. And Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. And she said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. And then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. The story picks up during one of these annual trips, and after one of these painful meals, Peninnah once again has provoked Hannah to weeping. And so after the meal, Hannah makes her way to the tabernacle, and in her sorrow, Hannah prays to God. I don't know what your idea of prayer is, but the story gives us this sense of deep honesty and anguish that are very much a part of Hannah's prayer. Hannah bears her soul before God. This couldn't have been the first time that Hannah prayed to God for a child. But here, she has reached a new place of desperation. There is no question that her desperation is tied to her barrenness. And yet, part of that anguish is wondering, where is God? Has God forgotten me? Which is why she prays as she does. Hannah's prayer was for a son, yes, but even more for God himself, that God would show her that he has not forgotten her, that he sees her misery and remembers her in love. So much so that Hannah makes a vow, if God gives me a son, I will devote him to the Lord for all the days of his life. This is called the Nazirite vow, meaning that Samuel would be dedicated for God's service for his entire life. And this is an astonishing vow. Hannah was so overcome with sorrow that she didn't notice that Eli, the high priest, was there. Apparently, Eli was quite used to chasing out drunken men and women who came to the tabernacle after feasting. He sees Hannah distraught in prayer, and he just assumes that she must be drunk. And yet, impressively, Hannah responds with gentleness rather than anger to his accusation. Hannah explains to Eli her sorrow and how she's been praying to God. And then Eli offers a word of blessing and assurance. And notice that in the end, in one sense, nothing has changed. But as Hannah has poured out her heart before God and has been reassured by Eli, she is comforted. She is no longer depressed, but goes her way and is even able to eat something. There's something life-changing about prayer that goes even beyond a change in our circumstances. I think the first thing that we should catch, that should catch our attention about this story, is simply the fact of prayer. If you've never prayed before, this story presents a great encouragement to you. There is a God out there, a God who set the galaxies in place, a God who reigns over history and over all the nations, a God who is sovereign over every single meticulous event in this world, and a God who cares about you. Do you see the audacity of Hannah's prayer? She addresses God as the Lord Almighty, literally the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, the God who commands thousands upon thousands of angelic forces, who reigns over the cosmos, sovereign over all powers. And yet that same God hears the prayer of a relatively obscure woman in the hill country of Ephraim. Prayer is simply the confidence that the God of the universe hears you and me when we pray. It's not about the right religious language. It's not about a certain length of prayer. It's not about a certain level of intensity. No. Prayer is pouring out your heart before God, who hears. It's speaking to God from the heart. It's talking to God just as you are, using your words, using your thoughts, confessing your needs and your desires. The prayers that God loves to hear most are honest prayers, where you're not trying to hide your troubles, where you're not trying to hide your fears and your sins, but you're coming to God just as you are. Which means prayer is not only for spiritual people, prayer is for desperate people. Even if this is your first time hearing about prayer, you too can pray to God. When we go through our days surrounded by troubles and these troubles challenge our faith in God, does God really love us? Is the gospel even true for us? Does God care about our suffering? Has God forgotten us? These doubts, perhaps even more than our troubles, can produce a deep bitterness and hopelessness. But when we dare to pray, even in the act of prayer, we are acting out our faith. We are rejecting those lies and aligning ourselves with the truth that there is a God out there who cares about us, who has not abandoned us, who can redeem our suffering. Hannah cried out to God, and she walked away comforted because in that prayer she realized, this is what I really believe. God hasn't abandoned me. God still cares for me. And the very act of prayer itself is a gift from God. Even though Hannah was comforted by prayer, the story still doesn't end there. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." If the story ended with Hannah being inwardly comforted in the middle of her trouble, we would be left with an incomplete picture. The answer that God brings is not just that we find inner peace. No, we serve a God who acts in time and space on behalf of those who cry out to him. God loves to use the unexpected, the impossible, because this is how he gets glory. So God opens Hannah's womb and she conceives and gives birth to a son. Can you imagine Hannah's joy? I love how when Sarah bore a son, she laughed. And I can imagine that Hannah laughed too. And in the middle of her joy, she did not forget how this happened. She named her son Samuel, God hears. A reminder that this child came because I asked the Lord for him. So what is the point of the story? Is it simply that if we pray hard enough, God will give us whatever we pray for? No. Hannah's response clearly shows in the end that Samuel was not the ultimate point of her joy. As Hannah reflected on how God answered her prayers, on how God worked this amazing miracle birth, she saw in her story a truth of how God will act in history to save his people, to save the poor and needy who cry out to him. In other words, this story is pointing us to God who saves us. As Jesus prayed in his Lord's Prayer, God who delivers us from evil, who makes his will in heaven our reality on earth. So no matter where you are today, this is the God that you can know in the middle of your trouble. Because Hannah understood that her personal experience was a grand truth pointing forward to a greater salvation that was yet to come. And now this salvation has come in the birth of Jesus, far beyond what Hannah could have imagined. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So we are not trapped in our troubles with no way out. We are not losing the fight with our enemy, Satan. We are not victims to the world's suffering. We are not slaves to sin. We are not those who have wandered away from God and are headed for an eternal death and separation from God. No. Because the amazing news is that God has promised the child that would crush the head of the enemy that has brought death to all humanity because of sin. Not just Isaac, not just Samson, not just Samuel, not just any son, but God has provided his own son. Jesus, the Son of God, was given to us. God did something far more radical. He devoted his divine son to our humanity, and then he raised up his human son to his eternity. More than 2,000 years ago, born miraculously of a virgin, the Lord of hosts took our finite, limited, vulnerable, hurting, weeping humanity. And though he was perfect without sin, he was not without our suffering. He lived out the full extent of our troubles, our temptations, our sorrows, and all the griefs and sorrows that we carry. He also carried. Though perfect in every way, he was rejected by men, he was stricken, he was smitten, he was afflicted, and in the end, nailed to a cross. Hannah devoted Samuel to lifelong service, but God devoted his son Jesus to sacrificial death and resurrection. We are those who deserve God's judgment, but there on the cross, Jesus bore our death and our judgment and died in our place. Why did God go through all that? Because he loves us. This is the final word about God's love for us. Our troubles are many, and they tempt us to think that God doesn't care about us. But the truth is that as big as they are small compared to what God has done for us. The proof of God's love for us is not that God may take away our trouble. The proof of God's love for us is that he has given us himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in him will not die, but will receive eternal life. You see what's happened here? God's answer to our problems is not simply waving his hand, making it all go away. No. His answer is giving us himself. God did not remain at a distance, but has entered into our troubled world to bear our sin, to conquer our death, and to bring us to life forever. So, When God makes a promise, God will keep his promise. But it is not just a promise to take you out of your everyday troubles. It is to know God and to be restored to a right relationship with him. It is to confess your sin and know that your sins are forgiven and that you are accepted and loved by God. And this is possible even today if you will place your trust in God through confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. If that's your desire, I invite you to pray with me as we close. Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my life. I want to trust and follow you all of my life as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.